All right, good morning. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we've been singing that your loving kindness is so great and your power is so great. And we pray that as we turn to a portion of your word, that you would show us in a new way your power that is so real, that we might see it, that our hearts might be open to it, that you might show us your salvation, and that we might understand your word, and that it might be food for us, for our minds, for our hearts, that we would live as your people. We thank you that we can be here this morning and gather together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Deborah the prophetess. And we're studying the book of Judges. And this is the outline I gave last time. It's a three-part outline of the book. And we really did the introduction last time of the book of Judges. The introduction breaks into two parts. The first talks about how the faithful, the first generation of Israelites, they compromised. They let themselves live among the Canaanites, and that's where the problems in the book of Judges really started, is with that small compromise of the faithful generation. Then the second part of the introduction is, it talks about that cycle that you might remember from the book of Judges, or a spiral, a downward spiral, where the people are disobedient, and then God, they fall under oppression, and then God delivers them only for them to repeat the cycle again. Okay, the second part of the book of Judges, this is probably what you think of when you think of the book of Judges, because it talks about the judges, and it talks about what they did. So, Othniel, Ehud, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. If you just take those six, you've basically got the outline of this, because it's basically organized around those six men. And then if you throw in six more, Shamgar, Tola, Jer, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, there's really not a whole lot that's said about them, but they're also judges that are included in this middle and probably main section of the book of Judges. Okay, and then the last part, the third part of the book of Judges, is two kind of strange and complicated tales that happened during this period, and that show how bad things got, and show the moral disintegration of this time. Okay, just to try to get a grasp of the whole book, I tried to come up with a thesis statement for the book of Judges. So, during the time of the judges, the Israelites became like the Canaanites. Okay, that's kind of the theme of this book, is the Israelites became like the Canaanites. And actually, that theme, or that thesis purpose statement for what's written here, you can see it in every single part, that the Israelites became like the Canaanites. Especially this part, because it basically shows you the pattern, shows you what's going to happen. Especially this part, where you can see the Israelite culture has become pretty much the same as the Canaanite culture that they were supposed to replace. But also this part, too, because the judges that God raised up were not really part of the solution to that problem. But a lot of the judges, and you might even say increasingly, as you go through, became the judges themselves were kind of like the Canaanites. And so that thesis statement becomes part of every part of the book of Judges. During the time of the judges, the Israelites became like the Canaanites, comma, but God preserved them as a distinct surviving people and nation. So there's two parts. Okay, the Israelites became like the Canaanites. They failed to be a light to the nations. They failed to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. They failed to live up to the law. And this is what happens when the law comes to sinful people, is it doesn't help them to be righteous as you might think it would. But it increases their wickedness, really. And so the Israelites became like the Canaanites. But God, in His grace, preserved them as a distinct surviving people and nations. And when you think about these two parts of the thesis statement here, this one really relates back to, this is law. This is what happens when the Israelites are under law. They become like the Canaanites. And this is grace. But God preserved them. Or another way of saying that is this goes back to the covenant God made with Israel on Sinai. Because of that covenant, that's their response to that covenant. They don't obey the law. But this goes back to the covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which was unconditional. And so God had a plan, a purpose for the family of Israel. And so instead of them becoming destroyed by the Canaanites or absorbed into the Canaanites as they intermarried with them, God in His grace preserved them as a distinct surviving people and nation because there's a future purpose for them even despite their failure. And the way that He preserved them as a distinct surviving people and nation, the way He poured out His grace on them is by raising up judges who saved them from their enemy. That's the way they became, they survived this period as a distinct people. Now this is a quote basically from, it's a very close paraphrase of Judges 2:16, which talks about how God raises up judges who save them from those who plundered them. And we talked last time about how that the book of Judges could also be called the book of saviors, because both of those verbs are used pretty much equally for the judges. And this word savior, who saved them, it's the same as the word for Joshua. It's the same as the word for Jesus. And the judges were saviors, and they were a way that God poured out His grace. Now, just consider this for a moment. There's a couple of ways in which history has been written in the past. And one of the older, in fact, ancient methods of writing history is to write history in terms of great men. And it's a very engaging way to read history, because it's a very personal way to read history, because you read the stories of these great men. But writing history in terms of great men, it leaves the impression that nothing really happens much until some child is born who's destined for greatness, like Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great or Napoleon or maybe Winston Churchill or someone like that. And then that person, by force of personality, just shapes history into whatever he wants it to be. And so there's a newer method of doing history. And that method realizes that history, the wheels of history, are turned by everyday people who live everyday lives. And that often the great men of history are men who jump in front of an inevitable wave and then do probably very little to affect what would inevitably happen anyway. And social studies, that term that you hear in school, probably comes from that more democratic view of history. So those are two ways of mankind writing history, and probably the, you know, both of them have an element of truth to them. There's a lot of factors that go into making history. But, you know, men write history always. They try to do the best they can to write history after it happens. God writes history before it happens. And then in this case, like when He writes a book of the Bible, He also gives a record of history through inspiration after it happens. And in this case, during the period of the judges, God writes history in terms of great men. And even in terms of this child being born who's destined for greatness. Now, why does God do that? Why does God write history in this case during the period of the judges in terms of a series of great men? Well, I think He does it to establish a pattern of grace. And the pattern of grace is that while the nation of Israel fails, while that covenant promised nation fails to do what it's supposed to do, then God in his grace raises up from their midst a savior who works alone to bring salvation, who saves alone, and then who also rallies the nation behind him in a number of ways. And so that's a pattern of grace that prepares the way for Christ, who is a great man, also God, a child born, destined for greatness, a savior who is born. And these are all shadows and types of Christ, as the whole Old Testament is. Now you might say, well, are you saying that Samson, wicked Samson, is a type of Christ? How is Samson like Christ? Well, just as the greatest types in the Old Testament, like King David, who is like Christ, he's a great type of Christ, but just as the greatest types like David fall short of being like Christ, and in some sense are a foil or an opposite for Christ, in the same way the greatest foils for Christ or opposites of Christ in the Old Testament, like Samson or like Saul, who's called the Lord's anointed, or to say that with a Greek word, he's called the Lord's Christ. They're also types in one sense, in that they tell us something about the work of Christ. And in fact, the whole Old Testament speaks of Christ, whether sort of prefiguring him or whether showing what happens in his absence. And the book of Judges speaks of and describes the office of Savior, even though those who filled that office, taken as a whole, are really more like the Canaanites than they are like Christ. So that's the thesis statement of the book of Judges, the failure of the nation, and yet God is really the hero of the book of Judges, and he saves by raising up saviors who save them from their enemies. Okay. Back to the outline. This is the section that we're going to start today, the main section of the book of Judges. So the next slide will be starting from here. Okay, the Judges' work, the middle part, the main part of the book. And today we're going to look at, try to get through all these, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and Barak, whatever it is. I don't know how to pronounce that one with our president has the same name. You might say, well, what about Barak and Deborah? Shouldn't it say something about Deborah? Well, Deborah, we'll come to this, but Deborah is really more of a, I think she perhaps is a judge, but really this is probably more accurate for Deborah. She is a prophetess, and so I think the story revolves around Barak being the savior and being the judge. This outline, if we did all of the judges all the way down, we'd go down to the letter L, the 12th letter of the alphabet, and L would be Samson, and that's where we're headed. Okay, Othniel, we'll go back to this. Othniel, he's a model judge. Model in more ways than one. Model because what's said about him, even though it's short, it sets out the whole cycle of the judges that's part of this downward spiral. So this is sort of the pattern. What's said about Othniel sets the pattern for the work of the other judges and the time periods of the other judges as well. Also model because I think he's probably the best of the judges. But let's read the short amount that's said about him in 7 through 11. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asheroth. Okay, that's always the first part. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, And here comes the first of various oppressors. So that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer, a savior for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The spirit of the Lord came upon him, and that's what enables the judges to save, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, why do I say that Othniel is probably the best of the judges? Well, he's part of that first generation. Back in chapter 2, verse 7, it says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work which the Lord had done for Israel. And that remaining generation would be Othniel. And so Othniel is kind of the high point of this faithful generation. And then, although we don't know very much about Othniel, we do know that story back in chapter 1 where Caleb says, if anyone takes Debir, the part of Judah's territory that Caleb wanted to take, he said, then he will get my daughter as a reward. And so Othniel, which is Caleb's probably nephew, does that. And he is rewarded. And that, when we did that story, I said that's kind of the high point. That story, that simple story. And then the daughter asks Caleb for more land, and she gives it to him. That's what they're supposed to be doing when they took the land. And so if all of the Israelites' story would have been like Othniel's story, then the history of Israel would have been a lot different. And so Othniel is kind of a high point, and the story of Judges is a descent into sin. And it starts here with Othniel. The oppressor is not a neighbor of the Israelites, and he's from Mesopotamia. He's from between the two rivers, so he's from a long ways away, and so perhaps sort of a major superpower, although there's really nothing that's known about him in history, but perhaps a pretty formidable force. And Othniel's filled with the Spirit of the Lord and brings salvation to Israel from that oppression. Okay, Ehud. Okay, Ehud is a good story, as you'll see as we read through. It's a violent story, and it's a story that involves treachery and underhanded means. And yet, and in the story, the victim, the one who is killed in this story, is ridiculed kind of mercilessly. It's not exactly, I wouldn't call it exactly a humorous story. I would describe it more as ridicule, but some have described it in terms of humor. And I can see why, because it's just sort of this gripping story. So let me ask this question at the outset. Is this an edifying story? Is this a story that's good for you to hear? Or would it be better if there were less of these kind of stories? So let's read about Ehud. Verse 12. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek. And he went and defeated Israel. And they possessed the city of palm trees, that's Jericho. So they've come over the Jordan River, and the Moabites have possessed now Jericho. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Okay, so that's the oppression. And here comes the judge, the savior, that God raises up. Verse 15. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a savior, a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So these first few verses kind of set the scene for the story that's going to take place. And the first character is, I guess he's the second character, but it's Ehud, the deliverer, the savior. And he's left-handed. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, son of blessing. And yet he's left-handed, and there's an interesting word that's used to describe him. He's bound in the right hand. And perhaps the Benjamites encouraged some of their warriors to be able to use their left hand, which would be a great advantage in battle, just like sometimes a left-handed pitcher, I forget which batter they have an advantage over, but just like in sports, it can often be an advantage to be able to use your left hand. The same is true in battle, because everything was set for your shield on your left hand and then a weapon of some kind in your right hand. Everything was geared towards that. There's even gates in that part of the world that are bent to the left as you go out, so that the defenders of the city and the gate can come around the corner this way with their shield and their weapon, and the people who are trying to come into the city are going to be coming around the other way, and they're going to be awkward and backhanded with their weapon. But Ehud is, for whatever reason, a left-handed man, and that's going to be an important part of the story. Then verse 16, Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges. Okay, so it's not a sword for hacking; it's a sword for a stab. A cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. Okay, and the word for cubit there is not the normal word for cubit. It's not exactly sure what measurement it is. Some have even interpreted it as a span, which seems too short for this story. So maybe it's a short cubit, a cubit going to the knuckle. Anyway, it's a small sword, able to be concealed, and instead of having it on his left thigh, as normally would be, he has it on his right thigh under his cloak. And then he is the one who presents the tribute to Eglon. That's been said about Ehud. He's the person who presents that in Jericho to this Moabite king Eglon. And then the final piece of information to set up the story, verse 17, Eglon was a very fat man. Okay, he's fat because he's eating the produce of the Israelites. He's eating off of their tribute money. Okay, verses 18 and 19 as the story gets started. And it gets started where Ehud is paying tribute to and delivering the tribute to Eglon. Verse 18, it came about that when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. So he pays the tribute. He leaves with his group of people. But when he gets to Gilgal, which they don't know exactly where it is, but it's close to Jericho, he turns back and then he says to the king who's there with his court, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the word message translated there is a word that can be translated for a lot of things. Even, I have a secret thing for you. You know, and he's going to find out what that secret thing is. But the king is probably flattered by this, or maybe, I don't know what he's expecting. Maybe he's expecting that Ehud's going to tell him about some kind of insurrection that's going on. So the king says, keep silence to all his court, and all who attended him left him. So he's alone with Ehud. And then verse 20, Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, so up in the upper room with a ventilated windows. And Ehud said, I have a thing, a message from God for you. And he's going to find out what he is. So Eglon arose from his seat. Verse 21, Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. So he takes this small sword, which is concealed in a place where they're not used to looking, and he takes it out and he thrusts it into King Eglon, into his belly. Verse 22, the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. So he takes the sword, plunges it all the way into his belly, and it stays in, and there's probably no cross piece to this sword, and it's gone in with such force that it just stays inside of him. Then there's a couple of words at the end of verse 22 and at the beginning of verse 23 that are, it's not clear what they are. They're only in the Bible one time. And the King James says, one is for what came out at the end of verse 22. And the King James says the dirt came out, verse 20. My translation says the refuse came out. Another translation says his insides came out. And then in verse 23 it says, then Ehud went out into the, and here's the other word that it's not exactly clear, the vestibule. And so some have taken this this vestibule, saying how did he get out? Maybe it's through the toilet that Ehud got out. And some have made a lot of that and made it fit with some of the later things in the story. I don't know if that's necessarily a necessary part of this story. It's Ehud escaped through some part of the building. But verse 23 says, he went out into the vestibule. He shut the doors of the roof chamber behind them and locked them. And so somehow he locks the doors, either from the inside or the outside. It seems like they're locked from the inside. And then he escapes, verse 24. Whether he escapes very secretly or whether he just walks right by the guards who are part of the court. Verse 24 says, when he had gone out, the servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. So when the people from Eglon's court come back, they find the doors locked. And they think that Eglon is wanting privacy, that he's relieving himself, that he's using the bathroom. So this is their delay. They delay over this embarrassed delay. And while they're delaying, of course, Ehud is escaping. Verse 25, they waited until they became anxious. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them. And behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah. It came about that when he arrived, he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down from him, with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. He said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. They went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan, okay? Because they're in Jericho. This all happens in Jericho. The Moabites have crossed over the Jordan, and they're in Jericho, and so the Israel, after killing Eglon, Ehud rallies everybody, and they all seize the fords of the Jordan so they can't get back to Moab. He did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Good story, exciting story. Is it an edifying story? Or do you get the impression you're sort of enjoying this story and then you say, well, should I really be enjoying this story? What do you think of Ehud? The narrator, the way it's presented with what I've just said, is just very matter of fact about what happened. There's no value judgments about Ehud. Perhaps there's a hint, but it's a really, really slight hint. In verse 19 and verse 26, it talks about Ehud turning back when he got to the idols in Gilgal. And then 19 and 26, he escaped, he went past by the idols. And so perhaps it's just pointing out idols are just part of the landscape. But that's really a slight hint into the character of Ehud, and even the King James just translates that as quarries. It just means carved things. They're probably idols that he's passing by. There's treachery involved that's pretty distasteful here. I don't think you would want Ehud as your leader. I don't think you would vote for Ehud to be your leader. But the story is not so much about Ehud as it is about God raising up a deliverer. Like verse 15 says, when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. So that's probably one key to this story, is that it's more about God. Another thing to point out about the story that's really clear, the narrator has no mercy for Eglon and doesn't expect you to have mercy for Eglon. What the narrator heaps on Eglon is scorn. And Eglon made himself an enemy of God, and he should have known better. You know, the king of Moab hired Balaam before to try to oppose God and try to oppose God's purposes. And though Eglon is not a Canaanite, he's made himself to be God's enemy. And so I think there is a lesson, and an edifying lesson, in this. And that is that the enemies of God die in shame. But Ehud, it doesn't emerge from this as a shining character, and I don't think he's intended to. But he's part of what it means that the Israelites are becoming like the Canaanites. Shamgar, verse 31, and there's very little said about Shamgar, I think less than any other judge. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anat, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Some have thought that perhaps one reason why Shamgar is not mentioned very much is because he might have been foreign. Perhaps his name seems to be foreign. But I don't know the circumstance, because he doesn't seem to be like a foreign general who comes in and changes the situation. He delivers with an ox goad, ranching equipment with an iron tip. So perhaps he's a stranger who lives among Israel, but he becomes the instrument of God's salvation to save Israel from the Philistines. Okay. Barak. Let's try to move through this quickly. Then the sons of Israel again did evil, and again probably isn't the best translation. They added to their evil in the sight of the Lord, so it's a downward spiral after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots. Okay, here's these chariots, which are such a problem and so feared by the Israelites. And he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Okay. Deborah's a judge, right? It says that she was judging Israel at the time. But I think that in her judging, I think she was sort of a stand-in, stopgap judge. She was really a prophet. That was her calling. And I think if she was acting as judge, it was because the men in Israel, the leaders, were not doing their job. She's a prophet. And in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's women who are prophets, and their prophecy is equally authoritative with the men's prophecies, because there's only one way to say, thus says the Lord. I don't think she is the judge of this story, because when God saves, she's used to call another judge, Barak. I mean, she's not, you know, I'm the judge, and so I'm going to go deliver Israel. But there's another who is raised up to be the judge, and her role is to, for him to receive his call through her, just like Gideon receives a call to be judge. Also, when it says in verse 5, the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment, probably we're not to think of them continually coming to her with different disputes. I've got a dispute against my neighbor, let's go see Deborah. But probably that's the first part of the story, and it probably corresponds to the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. How did they cry to the Lord? Well, they came to Deborah in Ephraim. They came to her for judgment. In other words, they came to her about this situation. And here's what she did in response. Verse 6. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali. Okay, this is probably the beginning of Barak's rise, is receiving this call from God through Deborah, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. Okay, here's what she's asking Barak to do, is to gather up a bunch of troops, a bunch of men from Israel, and go to this hill, Mount Tabor. Now, there's two things about going to Mount Tabor. One is you have elevation over the enemy, and the elevation is always an advantage in warfare. Mount Tabor is it's a hill that rises about 1,200 feet, so a good size hill, but it's in the middle of a very flat valley, kind of like our Mount Tabor, this kind of volcanic thing that arises just in a flat place. And Mount Tabor is right in the middle of the Jezreel Valley, which is a huge flat area, which is a playground for chariots and a battleground in Israel's history. So elevation and advantage there, but also exposure. Because let's say if all the terrorists that the United States is fighting, if they all gathered together on a mountaintop in the middle of a huge plain, the United States forces would be there, because we have superior technology, and our forces would like for all of the enemies to be in one place for a head-to-head battle. So this isn't guerrilla war, this is a head-to-head confrontation. And that's what she's telling Barak to do, but with the promise, I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and many troops. Where's the promise? Oh, here at the end of verse 7, and I will give him into your hand. Okay, that's the promise, and that's going to be part of the story, is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Verse 8, then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. Okay, Barak's faith faltered here. And this may not seem like a horrible thing for him to say, and it's not. But his faith faltered because Deborah told him, do this, and Sisera will be delivered into your hand. His courage faltered here, even though he was a man of faith. And so he asked Deborah to go with him, and that probably shows her status, that he didn't want to gather an army, or maybe he felt he couldn't gather an army unless Deborah was there as well. Notice what Deborah says. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, I've said earlier that Othniel was perhaps the best of the judges. This is a great story here, and so why not choose this as kind of a high point of the book of Judges? Choose Deborah and Barak. Well, I'm not going to choose Deborah as the best of the judges, because I don't think she's the judge of this story of salvation. I think Barak is the judge or the savior of this story. But I'm not going to choose Barak either as the high point, because Barak, though he was a man of faith, though he exercised faith, he's a savior without glory. That's what Deborah says about him. And he's a savior without glory because he's a savior whose courage faltered. And in both of those ways, he's not like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is a savior with glory, and he's a savior whose courage did not falter. You'd say, well, his courage sort of faltered in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, he saved alone. He didn't use a crutch. He had no one with him. The Lord Jesus had no one with him in his conquest, but he saved alone. And Barak needs, as much as a man of faith as he is, he needs a crutch. And so the glory is not going to go to him, but it's going to go to a woman. And that becomes the second prophecy in this story. The glory going to a woman. And we'll see how that takes place. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. So they go up to the mountaintop. And then verse 11, is given kind of out of nowhere. Now, Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zinanim, which is near Kadesh. Okay, so we are, here's the Jezreel Valley, shaped sort of like an arrowhead here. And Tabor, somewhere in here, it's just right in the middle of the valley. Heber, the Kenite, who's a descendant of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, they settled down here in Simeon. But he's settled up here in the north. He's broken away from his people. Verse 12, then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Hirosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The battle is given in one verse, and it's the Lord's action. Verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all the army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots of the army as far as Hirosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. So that's the outcome of the battle. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Okay, so Heber the Kenite has not only broken away from his people, but he's allied himself. There's not just peace, but he's in a covenant, really, with Jabin, perhaps even working for him in some way as a guard of his territory, which is up here in the north. And Sisera is probably fleeing north. He's going back to his safe territory, and so he runs into this probably agent of his master, Heber the Kenite, and he encounters his wife here. 18. Jael went out to meet Sisera, and she puts him at ease, said to him, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. He said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you, you shall say, is there anyone here? Then you shall say, no. Okay, so she sets him at ease, and she also puts him to sleep, which was not hard to do because he's exhausted from battle. Perhaps you've seen pictures of our soldiers just asleep in the middle of the sun and everything. It's because they're exhausted from battle. Verse 21. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and a hammer in her hand, two tools that she was used to using. She lives in tents. And she went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. Okay? She's not, for some reason, she's not in agreement with her husband. She's acting alone here. But what she does fulfills what Deborah said, that the glory would go to a woman. And that's not the end of the story for this part of the story. It's just that he died. Because the end of the story is how that Barak would seem to get the glory here, but at the last minute, he's robbed of his glory. Verse 22, and behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. And Barak was probably expecting to find Sisera alive, sort of like Saddam Hussein was found. And it was a glorious thing for the soldiers who found him alive. But he's surprised. There's a couple beholds in this sentence, and when he finds Sisera, he's already been killed by a woman. Verse 23, so God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Okay, well, I'm not going to get to the part that I really wanted to get to. So let me skip over the middle of it. What follows in chapter 5 is a song. And it is a really great example of the difference between the two kinds of writing that dominate the Old Testament. The narrative, which is the newspaper report, and the poetic, which not so much informs and teaches with logical connections, but it fires the emotions and the imagination through this very picturesque and very sense-oriented words that are not made with logical connections so much as just sort of thrown at you to bombard your senses for effect. And so this passage, it's really a great passage. It's exuberant, it's exultant, it's joyful. It's also taunting and reckless towards the enemies of Deborah and of Israel. It's emotionally charged. Sort of rubs the salt in the wounds of the enemies of God, and especially of Sisera. But also, in this very dark book, it's a rare and welcome expression of devotion to God, and love for God, and love for His glory, and it's a song of worship. And so it's a breath of fresh air in this book. And I'd like to go through it, but I don't have time. So let's just go to the very end, where Sisera's mother is really mocked. In a very heartrending way, Deborah, in singing about her, sort of mixes sympathy with mocking. But it's really mocking. And the picture of Sisera's mother also mixes sort of tenderness towards her son with cruelty, but really her character is cruelty. Verse 28, out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera, through the lattice. Why does this chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariot tarry? So this is the worrying mother that we've all experienced. Her wise princesses would answer, indeed she repeats her words to herself. Are they not finding, are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior? To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work, a spoil of dyed work embroidered. Dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. So she's talking to herself. She's trying to reassure herself, and she keeps on repeating it, this best case scenario. But it's because she's having an argument with herself. She's worried about him. Also, in this worry, her cruelty is revealed. It talks about them dividing the spoil, even a maiden, and the word for maiden is a womb. It's the same as the barren womb. She's referring to the victors raping the Israelite women. So it's a cruel, cruel picture. And this is mocking, although it seems to be sympathetic towards her. And she's left in her worry. The poetry here just leaves her in her worry unresolved. And you know that she's going to find out her son's never coming home because he's been killed by Jael. Which leads us to the last verse of this song, which is verse 31. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. Thus may all your enemies perish, Lord. In other words, like Sisera, let all your enemies perish, Lord. Not only killed, but devastated in shame. And let all those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And you might think, or some might say, that these violent and sort of crude stories of Ehud and Jael are too sophisticated for today's world, that we don't need that kind of story, or it's not relative to your life. But look at verse 31, and I've called it the refrain, and I don't think that's the best thing to say because it's not repeated all the way through. It's just the last thing. But I think this is what you're supposed to dwell on, is this final thought. Let all your enemies perish like this, O Lord, and let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And if you're like me, that thought is an edifying thought. That thought is a needed thought, because we so quickly forget that perspective, that the Lord triumphs over his enemies and that those who love him are like the sun rising in its strength. And so if these barbaric stories and this barbaric song of worship helps you to remember this perspective on life and helps you to worship, then you can admit that you need it, and that you need God's word, and that you need all of it, because this perspective is too easy to forget, and it's too easy to reverse. But this is what the word of God says: let all your enemies perish, O Lord, like this, and let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your victory over your enemies. We pray that we might not forget your power in our lives. We pray that we might not attribute power and might to the things that we can see, instead of by faith attributing it to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.